Cool, thank you. Hello, how's it going? People in television land, how are you guys doing? I'm going to open this. Don't be alarmed by the dinosaurs. Don't pay attention to them either. Just ignore it. Just sort my technologies out here. Oh gosh. Alrighty, cool. So I'm happy to be in front of you guys again. Obviously, the last one went well, so I'm quite happy about that. Good feedback all around, so thanks, guys. And I'm stoked to have been given another opportunity to come before you guys and to grow in this discipline of bringing you God's word, preaching, teaching, all of that stuff. Definitely something that was out of my wheelhouse initially, and I hope I grow into it, so we'll see. I'm very excited to share with you what I've been learning in preparation for this, and I do hope that God will speak through his word today to just stir something up in you. I know Greg's prayed already, but I like to do this just to settle myself, but I would like to just pray again. Singing and this are very, very different things. Jared, you'll know, hey? They're very different. To talk in front of people and to sing is very different. So please, if you don't mind praying with me. Yeah, Father God, we just want to dedicate this time to you now. Lord, I fully acknowledge that I'm just here to be your mouthpiece and your vessel, Lord. I pray that you would just empty me of myself today. Just strip away anything, any nerves, any pride, Father. This is all about you. This is about your word and about you changing people today. So I pray that would come through today. I pray that your word would just permeate through the room today, Father, and change hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So we've just come out of Hebrews. It was a solid series just to help us reflect on our faith. And then I had the daunting task of having to pick something to preach about. Last time it was given to me, and this time, it wasn't that easy. So I had to spend a lot of time in prayer and just trying to figure out what I was going to do. Luckily, Easter's right around the corner. So it was a pretty easy thing. And I thought to myself, hang on, this Sunday is the start of Jesus' final week before he is crucified, and we'll arrive nicely on Easter. So this will help us to get our minds in the right space for next week. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew 21. If you've got a phone or an app, it is going to be up on the screen, but it is nice to track along. So cool, Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. All right, church, are you ready? Just that person? No one else? I'm kidding. The triumphal entry. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Cool, so I want to give you some context for where we are at the moment. In the first verse, it says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives," Bethphage, depending on, I don't know how to pronounce it, one of those two. So let's immediately hit pause and just paint a bit of a picture here as to where Jesus is right now. So there's a map. Oh, you got the map? Cool. We can see he's entering from the east side of Jerusalem. He's just come from Bethany, where he spent a number of days, on his way to Bethpage, and he's going to enter from the east side of Jerusalem. So at this point, we know that earlier he was there. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, he's going to celebrate Passover. This is with his fellow Jews. Jerusalem was a buzzing city around Passover because thousands of Jews would just flock to the city over this time. It's arguably their biggest holiday in the Jewish calendar. So naturally, you would imagine that Jerusalem was going to be super, super busy. Some scholars have even told us that during this time, the city, normally the city would be about 40,000 people. Around Passover, it would multiply six times as many people. So you've got 240,000-odd people occupying the city. It's crowded, it's busy. The Romans who are in power, the Romans during this time were also on higher alert than usual because of the excitement that surrounded this festival. I mean, clearly, the busyness, the crowds, all of these things would have had them just be extra watchful. You never know, with people gathering in such large numbers, anything could happen. Also, we shouldn't forget, we know what's going to happen because we're great Bible reading Christians. We read our Bibles, so we know what's going to happen. Jesus has a large audience. This is God's main event that's going to take place in the coming week. So it was bound to be the sold-out event. It's packed. The city is packed out. So I want us to look at a few things as we make our way through the text. The first one is prophecy fulfilled. So if we carry on from verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." I want you guys to picture something with me just real quickly, right? For the married people, I want you to picture your wedding day. That very first day you got married, it's a very important day. Of course, there's a lot of fanfare, your friends and family there. If you're not married, maybe like a matric farewell, I don't know, the year-end function or something like that, where you're very well-dressed, maybe there's a red carpet, people are waiting for you to arrive. An extremely special occasion, whatever you've got in your mind, all right? I just want you to picture that. Now I want you to imagine pulling up to that event in front of all your friends, your family, your peers, your colleagues, whoever, in a car, maybe covered in rust, covered in dust. Maybe it hasn't been washed in a while, so if you're borrowing my car, it hasn't been washed. My dad's here today. So. Hasn't been washed in a while. Maybe you're missing a few windows and the holes are covered up. You know when people put the tape, and they've got the tape and the plastic that covers, it just looks unsightly. It doesn't look good. What would you think if you saw that? And then you step out in your tux and it's like, whoa, what is going on here? So now we have Jesus, the Son of God, arriving in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He could have chosen something even slightly less embarrassing. Didn't even have to be a horse. What about a camel? Maybe even a camel. It's got humps. You know, it's taller, higher off the ground. But no, he chose a donkey. It was very specific for him to choose a donkey. Why? So Matthew tells us exactly why. Let's have a look. Let's keep reading. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So that's in Matthew. Let's take it back. Let's trace a line back to the prophecy and actually see where it comes from, see what that says. So if in Zechariah 9:9, that's who made the prophecy. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem," where Jesus is going. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, I mean, this is ridiculous. It's unfolding exactly as Zechariah had planned it, or not had planned it, sorry, had prophesied it. Jesus, being God, knew exactly who he was, but how was he going to convey that to these people? How was he going to show the Jews, "Hey, I'm the one you guys have been waiting for"? They had texts, they had promises to go by, and this was Jesus revealing himself to be the king that was promised, the king to end all kings, and the liberator that the Jews were waiting for. Also, another cool fact about this, as a descendant in David's line as well, This was strangely reminiscent of Solomon's coronation as king when he succeeded David on the throne. So we go to 1 Kings. We can read here. 1 Kings verse 1, 38 to 40, chapter 1. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes, rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. I mean, that's really descriptive. Unlike Solomon, though, Jesus is the perfect king. We know that he's come to be the king to end all kings. So he was going to be perfect. He wasn't going to be as fallible as Solomon. It's also so crazy in that account, because in Luke's account of this incident, we're in Matthew, but in Luke's account of this incident, some of the Pharisees even ask Jesus to keep his disciples quiet because they're making so much noise. So the parallels are really, really interesting there. We see Solomon's coronation. We see Christ's coronation coming in to be the king. So this is just a really interesting extra bit of information, which I thought was quite cool to just add a bit more weight about what we're speaking about. Leon, can you bring that map up, please? Cool. So Jesus is approaching from the east. All right. The eastern entrance was the entrance closest to where the temple was situated. As you guys can see, he's coming in there. And many Jews used to go and pray in front of this gate because of its proximity to the temple. Sometimes you couldn't get in, so they would pray outside the gate because it was super close. So take a look at this passage from Ezekiel, which is really, really mind-blowing. So in Ezekiel 44, verse 1 to 3, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, and shall go out by the same way.'" So just some history here, something interesting fact. Subsequently, this eastern gate was renamed the Golden Gate, or the Gate of Mercy. And after many, you know, through the ages, how many rulers have come in and out, through all the shuttings and reopenings of this gate was eventually sealed shut in 1541 and has been shut ever since. And this is the very same gate that Jesus had entered through. So this is just another thing that we see of like prophecy being fulfilled. It's really, really cool. So back to the text. As all these events are unfolding, the Jews' minds are starting to tick over. Something's happening in these Jews' minds. They're seeing all this buzz. Alarm bells are starting to go off. They're asking themselves all these questions. Look at that donkey. What does that mean? It's coming through from this side. What are we to make of this? On to my next point. High hopes. So let's carry on reading, see what happens. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So now the crowds are feeling it. They are in it. They're recognizing something and they're getting worked up, throwing their clothes on the road, picking off branches of trees. That is maniacal behavior. It is hectic. So John Piper has something to say about this. The long-awaited Messiah had come, the King of Israel, and not just the King of Israel, but of all the earth. Jerusalem would be his capital city. From here, he would rule the world in peace and righteousness. What a day this was. How their hearts must have pounded in their chests, and must not their hands have been sweaty like warriors in readiness just before the bugle sounds the battle. How would he do it? Would he whip up the enthusiastic crowds and storm the Roman Praetorium, a people's revolution? Or would he call down fire from heaven to consume the enemies of God? Would any of his followers be lost in the struggle? The tension of this moment must have been tremendous. So like I said, they've clearly identified that something's going on here. Not only are they seeing the fulfillment of the donkey, but a large portion of this crowd would have been following Jesus on this road. And so they've seen him speak with authority. You know, they've seen him command Old Testament scripture. They've seen him heal all sorts of sick people. And I mean, they've even seen him raise someone from the dead. So now they're all tracking with him. They have every reason to believe that Jesus was the promised king. Every single reason. Literally. He looked the part of the Messiah that was promised. And so they try to welcome him as this king. They tried their best to do so, singing songs and ushering him into the city. Even the gesture of the palm trees, the shouts of Hosanna, were strangely reminiscent of the Jews welcoming Judas Maccabeus. So Judas Maccabeus, he was a Jewish priest that led something called the Maccabean Revolt. This is like extra writings that you can go. They're historical, not really in scripture. And I don't have time to go too deep into this event, but according to a few historical accounts, the Maccabean Revolt was a fight for Jewish religious freedom when they were at the mercy of Antiochus Epiphanes, and you will have heard Greg preach on this, I think, when we did Daniel, and his desecration of the temple around that time. So scholars agree that this revolt had heavy political motivation and resulted in a couple of battles being fought, lives lost, lots of violence. So is this what the Jews had in mind? Violence, political revolution, obviously. That's obviously what they had in mind. This is the promised Messiah come to liberate his people from physical bondage, from slavery, but not the slavery that they had in mind. And so that brings us to our third point, familiar tropes. High hopes and familiar tropes. It rhymed. It did. I'm getting there, church. My preaching's coming on. a trope, I thought I'd define it just in case. it's a significant or a recurrent theme or a motif. And the Jews, being Israelites, know what they're capable of. We tracked through Exodus for a whole year. We saw their recurrent theme. So truthfully, CG, this is where, for me, this is where things did get a little bit weird. Never mind the donkey, that was weird. This is more bizarre. So let's read to the end. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" So suddenly, they're not so sure anymore. Singing songs, laying down their clothes, picking trees. And now they're asking questions. I struggle to wrap my head around this. They were so sure a minute ago, and now suddenly they're not. And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Everything that has just unfolded before now in this text, the Jews have completely just missed the mark. The prophet Jesus. What? The prophet? Were they paying any attention? Did they see the donkey? I don't know. Truthfully, I missed this at first, to be fair, and someone pointed it out to me, and I was very... Because we identify with the Jews and the Israelites so often, I was disappointed that I didn't get this, you know? This incredible moment, the long-awaited Messiah had arrived in the most dramatic fashion. And the Jews had this knowledge. It was readily available to them. They knew all of this, but they missed it, especially in light of what was about to happen. We know what's going to happen. I'm not going to spoil it. Next week, come to church. Michael Green comments on this. So he says, "The temple will no longer play a significant part in God's purposes. A greater than the temple was present, and the people half recognized it as they waved palm branches and cried, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' For he came to the temple in fulfillment, and therefore it constituted a messianic claim." Excuse me. Whoa, I just burped. Sorry about that. A messianic claim for those who had eyes to see. That is key. For those who had eyes to see. Half recognized. So bear in mind as well, you know, these are not the only prophecies Jesus had been fulfilling. Matthew, prior to this moment, Matthew has highlighted other key moments. That is the theme in Matthew. He takes us through Jesus' life and shows us how he's been the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and also tries to present him as the king to end all kings. I have no doubt that there were probably people in this crowd that truly did believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And there were obviously others who thought he was just a prophet. Maybe they needed a bit more evidence in the form of an actual revolution. Maybe then they would have believed. And we'll never know that for sure. But one thing we do know is that this Messiah looked exactly like God had promised. This is who God had promised. And that's who showed up. Jesus looked like God said he would, and he executed God's plan perfectly, regardless of what anyone expected of him. But more on that next week. So why is this text important? I picked this thinking that, you know, maybe it was going to be easy, maybe it would be a little bit easy to exposit, and it ended up not being. It seems very much like this transitional text, you know, moving from A to C, and then there's a weird B in between. Before this moment, some really miraculous things have happened. Like I said, Christ is raising people from the dead, and then he's going to be crucified. He's going to die for the world's sin after that. And then you've got this weird kind of entry point. But this is God's word, and it wouldn't be in here if God didn't want to communicate something to us. So here are a few things we can glean from this text. So the first one is God's divine foreknowledge. So I'd like us to look at verse 1 to 3 again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So before they even get there, Jesus already knows where his VW donkey is coming from. He knows where his next ride is coming from. It's waiting for him, and he even has a reply for the person his disciples haven't even spoken to. This would have been another clear indicator, at least for the people in his company before they entered Jerusalem. This would have been another clear indicator of his divinity as fully God. And it would have backed up his messianic claim. We should not also forget that this road that Jesus is on, we know where this road ends up. Jesus especially knows where this road is going to end. In fact, he's told his disciples many times before this what's going to happen. Yet he still walks on in confidence. He knows where he's going. He knows what's waiting in Jerusalem for him. So let's look at the disciples' response. How do they respond to his request? Let's take a look. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. The disciples were a privileged bunch of guys, right? They often not the brightest. They weren't very bright, but certainly privileged in that they got to walk extremely close with Christ. I remember reading a Piper article on community, and it talks about Jesus and his disciples, and he mentions Jesus rarely ever being left alone. He was always with these guys, these 12 guys. And they got to experience so many amazing moments. And because they know that he knows, they don't ask any questions. They simply just do. The text doesn't tell us the disciples asked 21 questions and then followed through with Jesus what Jesus had said. No, it just says the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. I was challenged by this. I'm also a millennial, so I was extra challenged by this because I like to ask a lot of questions. I'm an inquirer. I like to ask tons of questions before I settle on anything. We're a generation spoiled for choice, and so one option's not going to do it, Jesus. Can you give me a few, you know? But imagine if we could just rest in the fact that Jesus already knows. God already knows. He knows everything. He doesn't know some things and other things he doesn't know. He knows absolutely everything. And so if he asks something of us, how often can we say that we did as Jesus had directed us? Normally we spend, you know, weeks in prayer, or sometimes months we do these things, and of course those are good things. I'm not saying don't do that. Please don't hear that. Definitely do that. But how often can we say that we just obeyed because God is in control? And he asks and we do. The second thing we can get out of this: God's ways are seriously, seriously not our ways. He is God. God is God, and his ways are seriously not our ways. So that says his ways are not our ways. Mine says seriously not our ways. All throughout this account, we see Jesus revealing himself time and time again. It's almost like, okay, guys, how much more proof do you need? What do you want me to do here? Still, the message just doesn't sink. Something is not sinking for these Jews. The Jews had lost sight of what the Messiah was meant to do. Before he even arrived, Jesus had so much expectation placed on him to be something for the Jews that he didn't come to be that. He didn't come to be a conqueror. He didn't come to be a war hero. No. Yes, he came to liberate, but to spiritually liberate, not physically. Yes, he came to save, but not by overthrowing the Romans. He arrived on that donkey as a symbol of peace. If he wanted to incite violence, he would have come in on a war horse and had his followers armed to the teeth. But no, he came peacefully. How often do we find ourselves placing that kind of expectation on Christ because we're Christians? How often does our incorrect view of him permeate into our thinking, making us maybe slightly entitled? I'm not saying we shouldn't ask God for stuff. I'm not saying at all. He calls us. God calls us to ask of him. But when that goes south, by our human standard, how quickly do some of us say, this is not what I signed up for? I've been there before. God took me on a weird roller coaster, and eventually I just said, sorry, man, I'm out. I don't like the way you're doing things because I know better. Yeah, spoiler, I didn't. I want to read you one of my favorite verses. My housemate James, I quote this all the time. I love this verse so much. It's in Isaiah 55, verse 8 to 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I can't even fathom that. Even if it was a building length higher than my thoughts, that would still be an unfathomable distance. My thoughts go here, and God's are just insurmountable. We can't calculate the level that he's operating on, you know? So the Jews in this account, they were so wrapped up in their expectations, making plans of their own for this Messiah, that they forgot who they were dealing with. A mighty, mighty God who will accomplish his perfect will as he sees fit. Not as we see fit, as he sees fit. Even if that meant arriving humbly and in peace, riding a donkey. So the last point I want to make, I'm going to close with this point. The Prince of Peace will return. That phrase, for those who had eyes to see, I really love that. I loved it because Christ has been revealed to us. We're in an extremely privileged position. Christ has been revealed, and we have this knowledge. Not only revealed, but he has accomplished a tremendous task. We can sum this up in a statement called, or a phrase called, the gospel. One word, the gospel. Everything that God has said to us has either come to pass or will come to pass. Everything that Christ set out to accomplish on earth has come to pass so far. The gospel has been revealed to us and many have heard. Maybe you for the first time today. Maybe you're here for the first time. Many for the first time. Others, maybe this is more of a refresher course for you. J.C. Ryle has this to say about God and his promises. I absolutely love this. As he said, so it came to pass. As he foretold, so it was done. No doubt the vast majority of the inhabitants of Jerusalem saw nothing in the circumstance. The veil was upon their hearts, but we are not left in doubt as to the fulfillment of the prophecy. We are told plainly, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. From the fulfillment of God's word in time past, we are surely intended to gather something as to the manner of its fulfillment in time to come. We have a right to expect that prophecies respecting the second coming, the second advent of Christ, will be as literally fulfilled as his first advent. He came in humiliation once, literally to suffer. He will come again in glory, literally to reign. So CG, I just want to ask us, are we ready? Are we ready for that? The same man who revealed himself to be God has also told us that nobody knows the hour of the day. Could be tomorrow, except the Father. Could be tomorrow, could be 5 minutes, could be... No, not then. Are we ready to receive not another suffering servant, but the promised King who will be returning in a glorious, glorious way? Are our hearts truly with his and desiring to live for his glory and his purposes as our King? Revelation paints an interesting picture. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Every eye, like billions of eyes, will see him. When Jesus comes again, there will be absolutely no doubt, unlike the first time. We won't have to discern whether this was Jesus the prophet or Jesus the king. It will be Jesus the king. We will know for sure. It will be made quite possibly, literally, painfully obvious to us. And what does Revelation say will happen when this time comes? Revelation 5:13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Church, we might not have a choice one day. Sincerely, we're not going to have a choice when Christ reveals himself. We will know. When we see Christ again, his presence alone will have us weeping and singing because of how resplendent he is going to look. But that day isn't here yet. And so I pray that this truth is real for you now. I pray that Jesus is reigning over your life now. I don't want to end on that dark revelation note. It's quite a bombshell. We're going to close in a song just now, but I pray that you can sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. With full confidence, knowing that Jesus is King. Hosanna translated means save us, we pray. Save now, save us, we pray. And only King Jesus, not Prophet Jesus, not anything else, King Jesus has the ability to save us. Amen. Cool, worship team. Yeah, Father God, we want to thank you for your word, Father. We want to thank you for the conviction that it brings. We want to thank you that we have it. Thank you that you communicate with us through it, Lord. Father, I pray that you would make us ready. I pray that you would help us to realize your status as a king, Father, a reigning king, already reigning. And I pray that when you come again, Father, we will be ready for you. Our hearts will be ready. I pray that we will live for your glory now, Lord. I pray that we would sing Hosanna, knowing that you have done the work, you have accomplished this task, Father God. And we will only want to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.